Turn in your scriptures, if you would, this morning. Two passages. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and John chapter 8. So put a marker in John chapter 8. We're going to get there towards the end. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 is going to be our primary text this morning. If I make reference later in my message to a car accident that I experienced when I was 16, you'll understand why. Because I'm cutting that whole part out. But it's actually kind of interesting because where we find David in the situation this morning, as we're working through this series that we've been in called After God's Own Heart, it's a bit of a wreck. 2 Samuel chapter 11, if there's two stories that David is really known for, it's David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. Everybody always remembers these two stories. And it's really kind of a shame if you think about it, because David was known for way more than just those two incidences. And it's unfortunate, because before we even start to read this passage, I want to tell us about this man. He, at this point, is probably about 50 years old. He's been on the throne for 20 years. And when we read through this story, it's not because he's living in some type of a rebellion. It's not because he's choosing to do something away from God. We're talking about a man who was real. Pinch yourself. Pinch yourself. Are you real? Yes. Yeah, you're real. Pinch your neighbor. Not too hard. Not too hard. You need to prove that you're real. And David is a real person. The reason why I love his story is because it's like a lot of ours, right? There's points of high moments when we're really just loving God and everything is incredible. Then there's those low moments where we have fallen. And David here fell. And he fell big. But it's the reason why I think there's more to that is because it was David. You know? And his story became bigger. And this failure became grander. But the difference is, it's no different than the failure that you and I experience every day. It's no different. We don't even get into the details of the story because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. So this is what we're going to do. Let's read. Chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to go get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now, no matter how you slice this story, no matter how you try to slice this story, this is a story of David's failure. And all along in this series, we really have been looking at the high points of David's life and really looking at, wow, didn't he really make a great decision here? And we've been modeling after David and saying, you know, if you want to be a person after God's own heart, do what David did. Don't do what David did. Okay? Because here, this is the point of failure. But this is a real point where we look at it and we see, again, that this is real. It's real life. And it happened. And he failed. And so this morning we're going to learn from David's failure instead of what he's constantly known to be doing well. Now, I don't want you to think that David's kind of journey has always been really easy. Because I tend to look at some people and I go, really? Is it that easy? Is your life that easy that things just kind of happen all the time really in great ways? And his life wasn't necessarily all that easy. But at the same time, he was still a person that was seeking God. Isn't it interesting? I find this interesting that the greatest story of David's spiritual bankruptcy is found in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Did you ever notice that? I think that maybe that was a little nugget that God gave me in my study this week. Chapter 11 is the point in which we find David's spiritual bankruptcy. I think that's, I don't know, you know, I think that's just kind of interesting. What did I say? Did I say something wrong? Oh, okay, good. I'll keep going. All right. So it doesn't matter what David did to dishonor God. It was still dishonoring. And it was still, at the base level, sin. That's what it was. You see, you have to remember, and you have to get this figured out. There is no level to sin. Sin is sin, no matter how you slice it. There isn't a 10-level sin versus a 1-level sin. You can't sin a little and then sin a lot. Because when you sin, you are sinning. And so there's this understanding that David, what David did was at the bottom line, the root level of it was sin. So look at the last line in the last verse of chapter 11 in verse 27. This is what it says. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, it didn't matter what the thing was, because whatever it was, it displeased the Lord. And so I want us to understand that Bathsheba was a distraction for David. Bathsheba just served as a distraction from David. She was the thing that took David's eyes off of God and put them back on himself. So I picture it this way. I picture it this way. David is up in his palace and he's walking around, right? And so maybe we'll say that Bathsheba was over here. And so God is a part of the picture. God is a part of the scene. He's always there. God is always a part of your scenes. He's always a part of what you're doing. The difference is, do you recognize him? Do you recognize where he is? And so all of a sudden we have God over here, and we have Bathsheba over here, and David comes and he looks over at God and he's longing after God, and there's this incredible relationship happening. But then all of a sudden distance starts to happen between his relationship with God, and he starts to come more this way. And the whole time God is just kind of leaning out going, David, what are you doing? David, what are you doing? But David is a person that gets to make his own decisions, just like you and I. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We have the ability and opportunity. God gives us the ability and opportunity to make our own decisions. And then all of a sudden, instead of gazing over at God and longing after God, he looks and he sees something that he says, this is what I want. And then he looks over and he says, but this is what I really want. And he calls and he looks longingly at that moment. And he sees the thing that his heart was kind of like, oh boy, right? And it distracted him. It turned his gaze away from God. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what is it that is distracting us from God? What is it? It can be multiple things. It doesn't have to be physical. It can be mental. It can be spiritual. It can be relational. It can be anything that turns us and we say, God, I'm not looking your direction anymore. I want what's over here. And so you're stuck in this moment. And that's where David was. David is now in this moment and he's trying to figure it all out. But for us this morning, we need to wrestle with this question. What is your Bathsheba? What is the thing that's distracting you from God? I want you to think about that. I want you to wrestle with that a little bit this morning, okay? So we have this to think about, this the thing or the things that has the ability to help, we totally forget what God has done for us, and we totally forget how much God deeply loves and cares for us, and we focus on this thing. Now, if you want to be a person after God's own heart, you need to recognize the Bathshebas in your life. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you need to recognize the things that are distracting you from God. And isn't it true that once you recognize the thing or these things that distract you, it's easier to see how you got to that point? It's easier to look back and say, oh, wow, now that I've recognized what that is, it's easier for me to see how I got here. So we can see how David got to this point. We look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. This is what it says. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. What's wrong with this picture? At the times when kings go off to war, where's our king? At home. He wasn't supposed to be at home. We could have avoided this whole mess if he would have done what God was calling him to do in the first place. At the times when kings go off to war, go to war. Instead, David's at home. He's making the choice to say, no, I'm not going to go this time. No, I'm not going to. Yeah, I'm good. And he stays home. So first and foremost, we have to remember that he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but by choice. He's there by choice. Now, it's interesting that there's really multiple levels of wrong here. You can't fault the guy for taking a walk around his porch. You know, it would have been like an upper level of his kind of castle area. And you can't fault the guy for wanting to do that. But you can fault him for stopping, for looking, and looking a long time. And we know that he looked a long time because he was able later to recount the story and say that the woman was very beautiful. Now, here's a little interesting thing about Scripture. Scripture, no pun intended, very rarely uses the word very. You can look all throughout Scripture and you won't find very many times that you'll see the word very used to describe something or something. So when Scripture uses the word very, it's very intentional and it's on purpose. And that means that Bathsheba wasn't just pleasing to the eye. She wasn't just good looking. She was a knockout. Right? That's what Scripture's saying. That she was gorgeous. Okay? And the Scripture doesn't lie. It's telling us what exactly we need to know about the situation. And so David looks at this and he says, that's what I want. And I think there's a lesson to be learned. If you know something specific, like in David's case, women, is something that will distract you from God, then you need to ask yourself, is this where I'm supposed to be? You need to ask yourself, is this where I'm supposed to be? Think about it this way. If you're struggling with drugs, the last place that you probably should be is around other people using drugs. If you're struggling with alcohol, the bar shouldn't be on the list of places to hang out. Are you tracking with me? If you struggle with gossip, you probably need to put Facebook down for a while. Ooh, that one hit low, didn't it? Right? But think about that. Think about that. If you know that that's something that you struggle with, then you've got to recognize and you've got to be willing to ask the question, is this where I'm supposed to be? If you're struggling with the internet, then you probably should put filters up and you should probably put a game plan together about how to minimize the time that you're on the internet. A person after God's own heart isn't afraid to ask God if this is where they're supposed to be. So we know that David struggled with women. Because look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. This is what it says. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, I don't know about you, most of us husbands can't handle the one wife we got. hi, honey. Right? Just keep going. All right, I'll keep going. But we can't handle the one we got, let alone keep adding more to the mix. You know, don't amen. Don't amen right now, guys. Don't do that. I can see the elbows already happening. You're laughing a little too loud there, honey. So... But this decision was actually a decision that was against what God had indicated. This decision that David made here in chapter 5 was against what God indicated was supposed to be the responsibilities for an Israelite king. And we have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, where it tells us the requirements for each of the kings. And then particularly in verse 17, this is what's interesting. Verse 17 says, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself." You see, David's heart was turning away. We see it here in the Scripture. "Neither shall he multiply wives." What does David do? He adds more wives to the mix. And it says right here, lest his heart turn away. David's heart was turning away. He was in this moment of struggle. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. All of these factors became the perfect storm for David. And he fell into this trap. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, the trap that of sin that so easily entangles us. So even when we had at least one person who tried to help him get out of making the wrong choice. So he has this servant. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 again, verse 3. It says, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now here's interesting. Here's something interesting again that is going to be pointed out here in the story. David's servant tries to give his king a warning. He really does. Because typically when reporting about a person's lineage, right, you would say the person's name, their father's name, their grandfather's name, and on occasion, depending on who the great-grandfather was, you would mention who the great-grandfather was as well. But this servant didn't stop with just that lineage. He goes on and says, but wait, isn't this Bathsheba, isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He's throwing up this huge flare to get to David, and he's saying, dude, she's married, right? And he's like, can you imagine this little servant kind of like walking up to David? Because David was, you know, I mean, he was probably at this point really powerful and strong. I mean, you know, and so this little servant's like, by the way, isn't that, I think she's married, man. You might want to stay away. But what does David do? Plows right over that. He doesn't heed the warning. He doesn't hear what this person, this servant is saying. So he calls for her. She gets pregnant. David tries to get her husband to sleep with her so that it looks like it's a cover up, so that it doesn't look like it's his. And that plan fails. And so since that plan fails, David sends Uriah out to the front lines and he gives orders to Joab and he says, send him out to where the fiercest fighting is. And basically says, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, make sure he dies. Because here's the amazing thing. When we get to the points of desperation like that, we stop thinking clearly. David no longer is thinking clearly. He's so distracted by everything that's happening. He's taken his eyes completely off of God. He's trying to cover his tracks. He's trying to make it go away, sweep it under the carpet. And he's making decisions that just don't make sense. But remember, actions have consequences. David eventually has a son. Uriah dies. Bathsheba mourns for a while, and then she goes to live with David in the palace, and then she bears him a son. But here comes the consequence of the actions. You see, just when David thought that everything was over and he could finally move on, the prophet Nathan shows up. Amen for the prophet Nathan. Right? Come on. This is where this story is going to get good. Because Nathan shows up and he starts to tell David not what he wants to hear, but he tells him what he needs to hear. You know, that's the difference between a true friend. A true friend is going to tell you what you need to hear, not just what you want to hear. And all throughout this series, we've been talking a lot about the people that you bring into your life to give you godly counsel. Remember, we talked about who are the people that you have in the cave with you that are whispering in your ear and giving you advice. And so Nathan shows up and he says to David, and we find the story in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Nathan begins with a parable about, and to really get David's attention. And David couldn't believe in this parable how the rich man acted. And that he was so upset by it, he said, this guy's got to die, right? He says, this man has to die. And we look at verse 7. Nathan turns the corner on him. I love this. This is awesome. He says, David, you are the man. And then could you imagine David's reaction at that point? David probably just stood back or he sat back and he goes, where are you going with this? And then Nathan unleashes a flurry of accusations against David, to which David finally gets it and replies. Look at his reply here in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's confession. David finally gets it. He finally sees how all of his actions have led up to this point. And he gets to the point of confession and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, this is another indication that David was a man after God's own heart. Because when he realized how bad it had gotten, when he realized how messed up it was, he quickly confessed his sin. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you must be willing to confess your sin. You must be willing to confess your sin. That has to become a part of who you are, this act of confession and confessing your sin to God. I love what Nathan says in verse 14. This is powerful. Verse 14 is awesome. It says, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Look at that. Oh, come on. I got one amen. Somebody's here. Somebody's here. Verse 14 says, the Lord has taken away your sin. Amen. That's a promise. It doesn't take long periods of drawn out time where you have to wallow or waller in what you did. It's about recognizing what you did and how you've treated God and saying, Lord, I have sinned against you. And immediately, the Lord comes into your life at that moment and He takes away your sin. That is a promise, folks. That's amazing. And so He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, I want to be clear about something this morning. The Lord is the only one who can take your sin away. You hear me say that? Let me say that one more time. The Lord is the only one that can take your sin away. There is no other deity. There is no other person. Not even yourself gets to take your own sin away. Scripture is clear. You hear me say this multiple times. Scripture is clear. You don't get to make yourself clean. You don't get to make yourself clean. So, but we have to remember there's still a consequence for David. Verse 14. So Nathan says, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now this statement takes David to the most agonizing place that he would ever be in. More agonizing than running from Saul. More agonizing than being in the cave alone. He slips into a depression that lasts literally a week. And he doesn't eat anything. His servants have to come in and literally pick him up off of the floor. And he's in this state of depression, this state of utter despair. And here's a key. A state of brokenness. A state of brokenness for a week. Now, it doesn't say why. It doesn't say why that he was mourning like he was or what he was thinking about. But I would maybe tend to think that David, maybe in that moment, was recognizing that because of his actions, an innocent life was now going to be taken. And so it is with Jesus. And so it is with Jesus. Because of our actions, because of our sin, an innocent life had to be taken. And it was taken willingly on a cross for you and for me. And that agonizing part of David's life, he realizes my decisions have caused this to happen. And I think this morning, maybe we have to experience some agony to realize that our sin has caused the death of Jesus. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4 records David's prayer. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. This is confession. This is a great representation and understanding of confession. Do you know why? Because David not only calls out what it is, he recognizes what it is, and he joins it with Christ in saying that you have showed me this is what it is. That's what confession is. It comes from the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo. Everybody say that. Homologeo. Homologeo is the Greek word that we find for confession. It means to agree with. When we confess, we are agreeing with Christ that what we did was wrong. And it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's a brokenness. If we scroll down to verse 17 in the same Psalm 51, this is what we read. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So there's keys for us here. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. In confession, we need to become broken. We need to become broken so that Christ can put us back together. Because we can't do a good enough job putting our own selves back together. In our brokenness, we stand before the Lord and we say, I am broken. And He puts us back together. We see that David has reached this level of brokenness. And God's answer to David is found here in Psalm 32. This is Psalm 32, 1, 2, and 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgive the guilt of my sin. How amazing is it? How amazing is it that that David gets it to the point where he sees it right here. He says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Because so many times, well, even when we ask for forgiveness, what lingers around? Guilt. Guilt lingers around. David's pointed out here and he's saying, but you have released the guilt in your forgiveness. That's a promise, folks. That's a promise that you can take to the bank. That when you are forgiven, right, it's forgotten. It's forgotten because God forgets it as soon as He's forgiven. And then there's a part of that too where you become restored and the guilt is removed. If guilt hangs around, it's not because God has kept it there. Amen? I want to end this morning with a story that's found in John chapter 8. We find that Jesus at the Mount of Olives, where he's beginning to teach the people, when suddenly a group of Pharisees bring a woman that they claim to be caught in the act of adultery before them. And they challenge Jesus with this kind of catch-22 question. And it was a trap. It was a trap from the beginning. And they knew that. So let's read the story. John chapter 8, starting at verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, and this is the words he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. You know, nobody knows what Jesus was writing on the ground. Some people say that he was writing the names of the other women in the town that the Pharisees had already had relationships with. Some say that he was writing out the Ten Commandments of this is what's important. One of the things that I've looked at and I kind of tend to maybe lean towards is that he was writing their names on the ground and then he was writing the specific sins in their life that only they would know about. And they would be blown away because here's the thing. We've talked about this in this series as well. You can't play hide and go seek against the creator of the universe. You can't play hide and go seek with the creator of the universe. He'll find you every time. And so for some of us this morning, I just have to say to you, stop hiding. Stop hiding. Because He knows. And so this morning, as we look at this story, we see it in verse 9. It says, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, could you imagine being her at that moment? She was dragged out into a court. All of her sin was on display for everybody to see. She was pulled there and then told that she was going to die and that the only person that could save her was this man named Jesus. And He just puts His arm around her and He says to her, woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, sir. She said, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I know that there's so many times in my life that I feel like David. I feel like my gaze has been taken away from God and put on the things that just so easily distract me. I feel like the woman that was standing there in the public court and people are saying, look at her, look at her, or look at him, look at him, look at the way that they live their life. But we have a Savior who is quick to forgive. All we have to do is confess. And we have a Savior who puts His loving arms around us and He goes, where are they? Where are the ones? Where are the ones to condemn you? And we say, nowhere. And then He looks at us deep within us. I have to imagine that He turned her towards Him. He looked deeply and longingly into her eyes and He said, then neither do I. But He gives her a challenge. He challenges her by saying, now go and leave your life of sin. He says, now go and leave your life of sin. This morning we're going to respond by doing something a little bit different. Well, you all know me. I'm different anyway. But this morning, I want to provide an opportunity for you to respond in a tangible way. And just like Jesus wrote in the dirt, we don't know what He was writing, but He wrote in the dirt as symbolically to be able to get everyone else to just walk away. This morning, we have sand at six stations in the sanctuary. There's one right here. There's one over here in the corners, and then there's three in the back. And what I want you to do is, while we sing, I want you to come up, and I want you just to simply write with your finger in the sand, what is it that's distracting you? Just one word, whatever it's distracting you, or maybe this morning you want to confess your sin. Maybe this morning you have a word that can represent your sin, and you want to just confess that to Christ. Because guess what? It's only going to be you and God in that moment. Nobody else is going to see you and see what you do. Because what we're going to do is, after you write whatever that is in the sand, here's the best part. Take your hand and wash it away. Just wash it away. Now, it's not representative of you making yourself clean, but it's representation of, if in that act of confession you're saying, God, this is me and my brokenness, then allow Him to pour His Spirit on you in that moment and just wash it away. And so as we sing, I just want you to come and just find the closest station. There'll probably be a little bit of a line. Just be patient if you would. And if you know, whenever you feel comfortable, to go to one of the stations and partake in this. I'm not requiring it. This isn't like a test or anything. It's just I want to give us an opportunity to respond in a tangible way. And so let us stand now. Let us draw close to God. And then as soon as we start singing, just go ahead and respond. Can we do that this morning? Thank you.
My sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me?
Hey, can we just give God a praise offering this morning? It's what it's about. It's what it's about. This is the story of redemption. This is the story of a person who was seen to be a man after God's own heart because he wasn't afraid to be vulnerable before the Lord. He wasn't afraid to say, Lord, I need you to restore me. He wasn't afraid to say, I'm broken, Lord, I need you to fix me. He was still before the Lord and he fell on his face and he said, God, I'm sorry. I can't believe what I've done, but I've done it and now I need you to restore me. This is the story of redemption and grace. This is why we exist as a church, to take this story out into the world and say, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you're doing, and it doesn't even matter what you're going to do. It will never separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what it's about. And so this morning, as we end our service, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pronounce the benediction over you, and we're going to be done. The band is going to play an awesome song. And I would love for you all to stay and worship in that time if you want. I can't make you, okay? I wish I could, but I can't. So I'm going to pronounce a benediction over you, and then we're going to be dismissed. They're going to sing a song. And the end of this song switches a little bit because it talks about how Christ overcame sin for us. And then it switches to talk about how we can overcome sin through Christ. How awesome is that? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to end our time like we started our time, just in worship. Okay? So, if you are a person that agrees with me in this time of benediction, the Trinity family, would you just recite this with me as we lift our hands to Jesus this morning? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.